Thank you for taking the time to listen to one of the recent sermons preached at Wilton Baptist Church. It is our desire as a church to strive together in building a faith, family, and future that honors and glorifies our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If we can be a help to you in any way, please visit our website at wiltonbaptistchurch.com.
Job chapter 11, and I love verse 1 and 2 of chapter 12, because it goes right along with chapter 11, as does 12, 13, and 14, as by way of chapters. In 1891, a man named Cosmo Gordon Lang became a priest in the Church of England. And early in his career, he was what's known as a slum priest, living in conditions of great discomfort in a condemned building with the underclass of society. In 1901, he became a bishop in Stepney, London. In 1908, he was appointed the Archbishop of York, and it was a stunning promotion for him. And then later on, he was promoted in 1928 to the Archbishop of Canterbury. You've heard of that in history, that title, the Archbishop of Canterbury. And this is all in the Anglican, quote, church there that people could go to in England. And sometime later, he decided he wanted to get a portrait commissioned of himself. Now, he'd gone from the slums and with all the poverty, and he kind of escalated up in society, if you would. And so, as the archbishop then, he commissioned a portrait from a celebrated artist named William Orpin. And Orpin, he made this beautiful painting of the archbishop. And sometime later, Lang, he was unhappy with his depiction. He sought advice from a close friend of him, a bishop in Durham, and he said, "I feel it portrays me as a proud, arrogant, and worldly man," he explained. "To which of the three," the bishop replied, "does your grace take exception?" He had grown from a very humble person to a very proud person in that long amount of time. Friends, we can become lifted up with pride. And it's something that all of us can be challenged with in our lives, but the Lord wants us to live lives of humility, walking with Him by faith. Eliphaz is the first of the three friends who initially come to meet with Job. And Eliphaz is the oldest one. We believe they're all older men at this point. They were all elders in the East, if you would. And Eliphaz, he appeals to religious experience as an older man. And then Job responds. And then Bildad speaks up. And Bildad appeals to the wisdom of the old timers. We talked about this last time. And we could use the word tradition. He said, what happened to the old timers? Let's look at their example and let's look at tradition. And then Job says something. And as Job is speaking in chapter 10, I believe around this campfire setting, you know, as Job's scratching himself and he's trying to get those fresh ashes on his wounds and all of that. Zophar, as he hears Job speaking, he starts to get red in his face and he starts to get kind of angry about what he's hearing being said. And Zophar, he starts to speak in chapter 11, and he comes across very brash, even more so than Bildad, and he appeals not to religious experience or to tradition, but he appeals to common sense. Common sense. He talks a lot about wisdom, and you'll love Job's response to that. Now, I would suggest to you tonight that living by mere human common sense is a form of humanism. It's a way of humanism, and just human common sense. That's how he was speaking. Now, I do find it interesting that all three of these men do believe in the one true God, and they do give some characteristics of God. They do reveal some amount of faith in one God. But as Zophar is talking, he comes across this way. "I'm the authority. I have the final answer. I know exactly why all this is happening. I'll decide what is right." But as we're looking at these three men, sometimes we forget that they probably knew God as well, but not quite like Job does. And so that's just an interesting side note. Just because someone knows God does not mean their advice is always biblical, or mean that their advice is accurate. Isn't that true? These fellows, I believe, they knew something about God, but it doesn't mean what they're saying is going to be right. That's true in our lives as well. So Zophar talks about wisdom. He's talking about his own wisdom. And notice how Job responds, and then we'll get into what Zophar says, because this is one of the passages in Scripture that every time I read it, I start to laugh. This is just really funny. And maybe you'll laugh with me. Look at what he says. After Zophar has talked about how wise he is, and how much he knows, and he's one of those know-it-all people. Hi, my name's Know-It-All. So he gives his response to Job, and Job answered and said, chapter 12, look at verse 2, "No doubt, but ye are the people, and wisdom shall die with you." I love that. He said, you know what? You're just the smartest person ever. You are so wise. When you die, there's no wise people left. I mean, wisdom is going to die with you. It's a sarcastic response, and it's one of those things that's just really humorous to me. And I think it's just a funny response. And it's true. Zophar was one of those people that we would call a know-it-all. Know-it-all. He would come across like, I know everything that I need to know. And Job, you don't know anything. Tonight, our message will call this how to be a know-it-all. That's not flattering terms either. You don't want to be a know-it-all. But Zophar comes across that way. Hey, I'm a know-it-all. He seems to be an angrier, and he's the younger of these old men that have come, but he seems to be very angry as he is responding to what Job has just said to the other friend. I like what one person said. It is not why I suffer that I wish to know, but only whether I suffer for your sake. Sometimes we don't know. I'm talking about your sake, as in God. It's capitalized in the writing. It's easier to see. But maybe, I don't know why I'm suffering, but maybe I'm suffering for your sake. As Job is suffering, God is allowing Job to be tested, and Satan has accused Job, and God says, yes, go ahead, let's test him. He's going to be faithful. He'll remain true no matter what happens. Job's three friends were older men. Zophar was probably the youngest since he spoke last. His first speech is not long. It's one short chapter. We've already seen some lengthier speeches by the other gentlemen. But what it lacks in length, it makes up for in animosity. And it reveals a sense of anger. You'll get that as we go through. And isn't there a proper time and place for righteous anger? There is, according to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26. But Job's ash heap probably is not the place. Job's right there, writhing in pain. It's probably not the place to come across the way that he's coming across. James chapter 1, verse 20 says, the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. And you can be passionate about something, but be passionately wrong. And Zophar is passionately wrong with a time and a place, and also what he said to Job. Now, there's gems of truth in between every speech that these men say. But they have a lot of wrong things in between some of the things that they say that are actually true. What Job needed was a helping hand, not a slap in the face. Zophar makes three accusations against Job. We'll break it down into four in a way here tonight. Job is guilty of sin. Job is ignorant of God. Job is stubborn in his refusal to repent. And Job affirms he goes against these accusations by affirming the greatness of God. That's in chapter 12. Lord willing, we'll look at this in the coming weeks. That's in chapter 12. He pleads his innocence in chapter 13, and he comes to a conclusion, I may not have any hope here. Why should I even repent? That's in chapter 14. So tonight, here's the message, how to be a know-it-all. And you don't want to be a know-it-all. Just generally speaking, you could do it this way. Talk boldly and talk a lot about stuff you do not fully understand while being a jerk about it. That's exactly what it is. I looked up the word jerk, and what it means is to be very crass and just intimidating towards someone, very unkind. And so talk boldly a lot about a lot of stuff you do not fully understand, and be a jerk about it. Be angry about it. Be intense about it. Let's look at the passage, if you would. Notice what chapter 11, verse 1 says. Then answered Zophar, the Naamathite, and said, should not the multitude of words be answered? You know, Job, you've been talking a little bit here the last couple chapters. I'm going to answer this. And should a man full of talk, be justified. What you're saying doesn't make sense. It's not adding up to me, Job. Should thy lies make men hold their peace? And when thou mockest, shall no man make thee ashamed? For thou hast said, my doctrine is pure, and I am clean in thine eyes. But oh, that God would speak and open his lips against thee, and that he would show thee the secrets of wisdom, that they are double to that which is. Know therefore that God exacteth of thee less than thine iniquity deserveth. Folks, he was looking at Job saying, you deserve a lot more than all of your kids dying and you losing everything and all your animals being killed, all your houses being torn down. You deserve a lot worse than what you're getting right now, Job. I mean, he was very aggressive and very unkind in his speaking to Job. Now, know-it-alls, they tend to see everything in black and white. They do not see alternative reasons for why things are the way that they are. And they have a solution, and it has to be either their solution, this is why, or this is why it's not that way, and there's no other viable solution or reason for it other than it has to be this or it has to be this. It has to be black, it has to be white. And that's how they see, and that's how they perceive what's going on. That's how Zophars think. That's how know-it-alls think and perceive things. Zophars do not like ideas unless it's their idea. It's that type of a person. If I didn't come up with the idea, it can't be that good of an idea. That's that type of a person. Zophars are confident that they are the only ones with true understanding. Well, I'm the only one who really has arrived. You know, I'm glad I'm here to help everyone out because I figured out life. And Job, I've heard you talk and it's making me angry and I have the answer for you. And he just starts to condemn him some more. The poor man's sitting there in such pain. Zophars are arrogant and full of pride in their talking. That's how they come across. It's because pride is in their heart. Now, in Job's first reply, he's not emphasized his innocence so much. He's merely claimed that his suffering is out of proportion to his sin. In his reply to Bildad, Job has vehemently denied any guilt and Zophar turns to that denial as a basis for his argument. So Job's already given several responses. There's kind of this progression that's going on. Job may be unaware of any particular sin that he's committed, but God knows that he's sinned and will remind Job about his failures and about his sin. But Zophar points out to Job that if God did not speak to him as he seems to wish him to do, he would declare Job's sins. I'll tell you what your sins are. If God's not going to tell you, I'll tell you what your sins are. That's how he's coming across here. And so he ends his speech by calling on Job to repent. We'll find that in verses 13 through 20. Folks, this is how you can hurt someone around you by being a know-it-all and not even trying to hurt someone by being like a Zophar. I mean, this is the type of person who would throw an anchor to a guy that's drowning or kick a guy in the teeth when he's down, when he should be reaching down with a helping hand. It's that type of person. So let's make some observations. We already read verses 1 through 6, but notice what it's saying here. Our first point would be this. You are all talk. You are all talk. Job, the more you keep talking, I just can't stand it. I can't listen to you anymore. Job, it's your fault. It's your sin. You're the reason that you're having all of these problems. It's your own fault, Job, is what he's saying. Now, we've already identified that it wasn't Job's personal sin. We have original sin. Isn't that the reason why there's any pain and suffering to begin with? It's because our sin, our world is cursed because of sin. We have the sin curse on the world. So some people suffer, and it's not because of their own personal sin. Sometimes it's because of the sin of other people. Sometimes it's simply the will of God. Sometimes it's the assault of Satan, the oppression of Satan against the person. It could be any number of reasons. Why is this tragedy happening to me? And so as he's looking at Job, he says, Job, I can't listen to you anymore. It has to be your fault, your sin. These other friends, they got it right. And it is sin, but it's not his personal sin. Does that make sense? There's a difference between the two. There wouldn't be any pain and suffering if there was no sin in this world. there would be no death, there would be no sickness, there would be nothing if there was no sin. That's why we're looking forward to heaven. We'll live forever. God will give us bodies free of pain because there's no sin there. There's no iniquity and no immortality. There's immortality there instead of mortality. So you are all talk, he says. I can't listen to you, Job. I can't listen to you anymore. He says, I have to give my opinion. Job, are you going to stop talking? I want to talk for a little bit. I want to give you what I think about it. You know, I'm the know-it-all here. I have this great wisdom. He mentions wisdom, the great secrets of wisdom in verse 6. He mentioned it already throughout the rest of the chapter. You'll see that word wisdom. By the time chapter 12 comes around, you'll get the idea, as Job says, hey, you know, when you die, wisdom will depart this earth for, with you. And that's just how strong he's coming across here. So I have to give you my opinion. Let me ask you something. Should we listen to learn or listen to respond? Should we listen to learn or listen to respond? It's not really a trick question. We should listen to learn as to what the other person's actually saying. A lot of times we formulate what we're going to say before we actually hear what they're saying. We form a response before we know what the problem really is or what they are actually trying to communicate to us. The Bible speaks about this problem in communication in James chapter 1. Go ahead and look at it, and we'll look at another passage just two chapters after that. So James chapter 1, verse 19. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Who is angry right now so far? Who is quick to answer so far? Who is slow to listen so far? We should be quick to listen and slow to speak. In other words, we should hear what the other people are saying before we talk to them. Should we have an answer, be ready to answer every man? Yes. That's not the same thing as what this is talking about. We should be able to hear what other people are saying in our communication, especially someone in pain. Sometimes they don't care what you say as long as you're there just to listen to them in their trouble and in their problems. And that helps a lot. Sometimes you're just being there is more than anything you could ever say in a very difficult situation. So sometimes we talk before we really understand. And the Bible teaches against that. Notice in James chapter 3. And you could read the whole chapter here. A lot of it has to do with communication. Let's notice the first few verses. My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. So not everyone should say, let me be a teacher, let me be in charge. They shouldn't be saying, let me be the master. There's a great responsibility with that. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same as a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. So masters in this passage has to do with teacher, like master teacher. You hear someone gets a teaching degree, a master's degree in teaching or something, master teacher. That's what it's talking about. And so it's someone who would stand up and talk. Verse 3, behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which, though they be so great, and are driven by fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. So he's just likened a ship in the sea and a bit in a horse's mouth to a tongue. And to be able to control the tongue is to control something great and powerful and mighty. Verse 6, the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among your members that it defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature and is set on the fire of hell. For every kind of beast and of birds and serpents and of things in the sea is tamed, and hath been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. And he continues on about the tongue and our speaking. And what he's saying to Job is, Job, you're all talk. I can't listen to you, but wait a minute. I got to talk because I know it all. Let me give you my opinion. He's not really empathizing with the situation and what's going on. Why don't you listen to me for just a little bit, like verse 5 and 6 indicate? And he says something to this effect in those verses. Only God can teach you. But if you're not going to listen to God, why don't you listen to me for a little bit? if this tragedy, if all these things that's happening to you isn't getting your attention, listen to me for a little bit, and I'll teach you why, and I'll tell you why these things are going on. Folks, sometimes God is teaching us, and we do not learn like we should. But think about God's plan as a two-sided coin. Think about it as a coin. There's a side that we see, and there's a side that only God sees. And sometimes we may not see it, but it's right there. The coin's right there. We can see what we can see of it, but maybe one side of it is suffering. And God sees the other side where he's forming us or making us or molding us or drawing us or changing us to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ. None of these men could see that. Aren't you glad for the divine wisdom of God? The divine wisdom of God. I'm thankful for it. May God help us see the bigger picture that he sees. In Psalm 18:30, as for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all those that trust in him. Two verses later says this, it is God that girdeth me with strength and maketh my way perfect. God's way is perfect, and he can also use that to make our way perfect, to be complete in him. And so stop talking and listen to me is what Zophar is saying here. Charles Colson, maybe you've heard him on the radio years ago, passed away not too long ago. He wrote a book called Born Again about his experiences during Watergate. He worked in the Nixon administration. And Charles Colson shares some of President Nixon's problems. President Nixon would never admit that he was wrong in anything. In fact, Colson said that even when Nixon obviously had a cold, a runny nose, a face red, sneezing all the time, all the symptoms of a cold, he would never admit, I have a cold. He'd just say, you don't know what you're talking about, I'm fine. A lot of pride. A lot of pride. How many times are we like that? How many times are we the know-it-alls who say, hey, everyone, listen to me? He says, you're all talk, Job. Number two, he says, you don't know anything. Now, this isn't a real good way to win friends, to go over and talk to them and say, you don't know anything. That's what he says in verses 7 through 10. Canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? It is as high as heaven. What canst thou do? Deeper than hell? What canst thou know? The measure thereof is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. If he cut off and shut up or gather together, then who can hinder him? So he says, you don't know anything. Now, God is limitless, and what he says about God is true. God is too high. God is too low. God is too wide. That's the imagery that we're getting here. High, deep, wide. I mean, he's incredible, magnificent. Almost, we would say, beyond our complete comprehension is God. But let me tell you something. You can know God. You can know God. The Bible teaches that you can know God. We can't know everything about God. We are finite. He is infinite. We are limited. He is limitless. But we can know God personally. What he's saying, it sounds like, wow, that's really deep. That may be really good. God is limitless. And that's a true statement. But he was telling Job, you can't know anything about God because, you know, I'm the know-it-all. And I'll tell you about God because you can't know about God. You know, your sin, your condition, your problems, you're wrong, all of those types of things. Well, Paul didn't understand that in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Aren't you glad that you can know God? Amen. We know God through Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter 3, 4, verse 13, but rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. So Paul said in Philippians 3, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings. In 1 Peter, Peter told us about partakers of Christ's sufferings. You know what? Sometimes suffering helps us know God better. Why am I going through this? Why am I suffering this tragedy right now? It could be that God is trying to reveal the other side of the coin. Here's my plan. You see one side right now. I want you to see the other side. I want you to see me. I want you to know me a little bit better. I want you to know me more in your life. God can be known. So 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18, speak about how God works in us, for which cause we faint not, though the outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction is but for a moment, working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. The suffering we endure today can help us know God in a better way. It can help us stay humble, can it not? We see how vast and great God is and how small and weak that we are. Job, all you do is talk. You're all talk. You don't know anything. Number three, you are vain in searching. And perhaps this is the saddest thing that he says in this response that he gives the first time he talks. Verse 11, for he knoweth, he's talking about God, for he knoweth vain men. He seeth wickedness also. Will he not then consider it? For vain men would be wise, though man be born like a wild ass's colt. A vain man obtaining wisdom is like a donkey giving birth to a man. That would be impossible. That's what some people believe. That's teaching. I think that's even a better explanation than that could be this. Donkeys are known to be dumb. A man searching for wisdom is as dumb as a donkey. That's what he's saying. He's saying, you know, that's just ignorant. Job, you're trying to search out God. You're trying to understand God. You want to know more about God? Stop searching for God. That's really bad advice. That's really bad advice. I believe that you should search for the Lord. The word vain is used a couple times here. It means to be empty or to be hollow. To be hollow. Wouldn't it be a commendable thing for a man to want to go deeper than to be superficial? We live in a day with such superficial Christians, a superficial pursuit of God. And it's all on the outside. And, you know, if I tie my tie right, then I must know God in a great way. It has nothing to do with knowing God. It has nothing to do with that. You know, if I line these things up right, then I'm more like, it has nothing to do with that. We can be so superficial in our pursuit of God. When God wants our heart, he wants us from the inside out. That's where it starts. It's not from the outside in. And so he's saying, you're vain in searching. That's not true. For a man to want to be more than superficial is a commendable thing. So searching is not useless. Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28, hast thou not known, hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. Folks, the knowledge of God is inexhaustible to us. We will never know all there is of God. But like we pointed out just a moment ago, we can know God. Just start with that. We can know God. We can grow in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, like the Bible says, grow in grace of the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do not settle for a superficial knowledge of God. Now, you're here at a Bible study. Some of you prayed a lot this week for the Friend Day, and you're active and you want to be involved with what God is doing here, and that is wonderful. And I think that a lot of you're trying to go deep. You want to know God in a greater way, and I thank the Lord for that. There's a lot of Christians that are just very superficial. They'll say they're Christians. They don't go to church. They'll say I'm saved. They don't read the Bible. They'll say I'm saved. They never witness and tell someone about the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're just surface Christians. They need to go deeper. We need to stay deeper or go deeper ourselves. Searching leads to answers. Here's two ideas with that. We should search the scriptures like the Bereans did. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily, whether those things were so. They said, hey, we want to know this book. We want to search it. The Bible. Hear what we have been hearing preaching and put it up against the Bible. And learn the scripture. So search the scriptures. Search for salvation. Aren't a lot of people looking for salvation? I think it's good that people are looking for salvation. The problem is a lot of people look at the wrong places. They look at all the wrong places for salvation. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Of course, that grace was revealed in Christ. The prophets were preaching about the salvation that would come through the Messiah. And so there's a search that leads to answers. If you're searching, you can find. Isn't that what the Bible says? Seek and ye shall find. Knock and the door shall be opened unto you. Yes, we should be searching. So search the scriptures. Search for salvation. He said, you're vain and searching. That's just empty. That's worthless. That's no good. But no, he's wrong with that. All you are is talk. You don't know anything. You're vain and searching. There was a four-year-old daughter. Her name was Jasmine. One of her favorite pastimes was singing and then bowing. She would sing and she would say, thank you. And she would bow down, do something like that, maybe a little curtsy, you know, like a girl could do. And she would do that. And somebody asked her one day, they said, are you going to be a star someday? She said confidently, yes, and the moon, too. A star of the moon. Some of you get that. We can be lifted up with pride. Now, that's cute and that's funny, but we can come across the same way, like, yeah, I'm really big stuff. I'm a know-it-all, like so far came across. Finally, he says, you're all wrong, Job. Look at verses 13 through the remainder of the chapter. If thou prepare thine heart and stretch out thine hands toward him, if iniquity be in thine hand, put it far away, and let not wickedness dwell in thy tabernacles. For then shalt thou lift up thy face without spot. Yea, thou shalt be steadfast and shalt not fear, because thou shalt forget thy mystery and remember it was as waters that pass away, and thine age shall be clearer than the noonday. Thou shalt shine forth, thou shalt be as the morning, and thou shalt be secure, because there is hope. Yea, thou shalt dig about thee, and there shalt take thy rest in safety. Also thou shalt lie down, and none shall make thee afraid. Yea, many shall make suit unto thee, but the eyes of the wicked shall fail, and they shall not escape, and their hope shall be as the giving up of the ghost. What he's saying in verses 13 through 20 is, I'm right, and you're wrong. In particular, in verse 13 and 14, you need to repent. You need to repent because I say so. You need to repent. And by the way, there are some good thoughts about repentance that he gives. There's actually some good truth in what he says. He's coming across all the wrong way. But in verse 13 and 14, there is a positive side to the steps of repentance. The repentance redirects our hearts. Number two, repentance is a confession of our sins to God. And number three, repentance of our sins is to turn from any form of impurity and injustice, or to turn away from that sin. So redirect my heart, God. I'm confessing my sin to you. I'm turning from my sin. That's essentially what repentance is. So there is some nuggets of truth in between this arrogant spirit that he's displaying. So he says, you need to repent. He says, you can't be right. Job, here's the reason you can't be right. Just look at your problems. You can't be righteous. You have some problems, man. You have some major issues in life that you can't be right. I'm right. You need to listen to what I am saying because I don't have these problems. Isn't that arrogant? Hey, it rains on all of us. The sun goes up and it goes down on all of us. We all have problems. We all have issues. As Christians, sometimes we try to look more righteous than we are. We try to look like we have it all together on the outside. But friends, we all have struggles. We all have problems. We all have physical issues. Everyone of us, we may struggle with emotions at times. We struggle with spiritual matters at times. And you know what? It's all right. We're all human. It's all right. Lord, help us. We know that we're human. Lord, we confess. We need you. When we're humble, that's where it's at. We don't have to live life like know-it-alls. It's okay. I think it actually is a good testimony when people see you go through a struggle and they see your faith in God through that. If they never see a struggle, it's not that we don't have struggles. It's how we deal with the struggle. It's how we deal with the issue. It's how we deal with the problem. And that makes such a great testimony. But sometimes we cover it up and say, no, I don't have any problems. And God doesn't get glorified by that because it's a form of self-righteousness, like I can handle it on my own. And we need to just let everyone know, look, it's God getting me through this. It's all because of the Lord. There was an evangelist wanting to comfort someone who had just come forward and accepted the Lord for Savior. And as he was speaking, this evangelist was speaking to him. He just preached about the publican and the Pharisees and things such as that. And he said to this man who was just saved, he said, you see how even a publican was accepted when he cried for mercy? The man said, oh, yes, but I've been a greater sinner than a publican. He said, I've been a Pharisee. All this time I've been a Pharisee. The pharisaical attitude is many times worse. Well, there's more we could comment on about the other three friends. We'll catch on to that maybe next time. Lord willing, we'll see the response that Job gives in the next three chapters, and we'll call that message, How to Respond to a Know-It-All. How to Respond to a Know-It-All. But in the meantime, how to be a know-it-all. Talk to someone and say, you're all talk. You don't know anything. You're vain and searching for answers or searching for God, and you are all wrong. That's how you can be a know-it-all. But friends, we don't want to be know-it-all. Let's bow together in prayer. Thank you for your good listening. Maybe there's a situation in your life you want to commit it to God. It's okay not to have the answer. It's all right not to know why. But God is greater. He knows why. He sees the other side of the coin that we do not see. Lord, whatever it is that I'm going through right now, let me learn from it. Let me become more like Christ. Let me portray the image of Jesus to other people around me. Lord, may I be humble in my response to what I'm facing. Maybe God challenged you with that. Our second question would be this. Lord, when I'm helping other people, let me be humble. God, help me not to come across like I know it all or some kind of an arrogant spirit. And even sometimes with good intentions, we can hurt someone by something we say or do. God, help me not to have that happen. Let me be humble when I go to help others in their time of need, when they're hurting and when they're in pain. Maybe you want to pray about that. However God's working, as the piano plays, you can respond. Let's all stand to our feet. The piano will play. Let's just talk to the Lord about it here for a moment.